because it is red, and red is bad. There we go. There we go. It seemed like such a great idea at the time, didn't it? It seemed so great. We bought a pre-lit tree a few years ago, and I thought it was awesome. In the first few years, it was great. And then we hit this year, and there are a few strings of lights out. And that wasn't cool. So I don't know if you know, if for those of you who are inexperienced, and don't tell Melanie I'm doing this, all right, those of you who don't set up trees, if you take one bulb out, the string goes out. But sometimes if you even have a bulb in there, and you can't always tell which one's out. And this morning we're starting a look at the book of Jude, and we'll move on into the book of James as well. So over the next number of months, we're looking at Jude and James. And really the whole message of Jude is exactly that. You know, he's not talking about Christmas bulbs or anything like that. But he's saying, look, one small thing can cause everything to go off kilter. One small thing, if you let it in, if you're not caring for your Christmas tree wires, okay, there can be shorts, the bulbs go, the sockets go, where you put the bulbs. I bought a little tool, though, after about an hour and a half of frustration. I had a friend who had the exact same thing, and the top of his tree ended up across the room. After a few hours of frustration, I didn't throw mine, thankfully, but I went and bought a little tool that could test and stuff. It was great. We got it all going. But Jude is warning us to be careful not to let certain things in. And he's very specific about the types of things he wants to see us stay away from. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Jude. It's second last in the Bible. It's right. So start at the back, flip forward. Whether you've got it on your phone, on your tablet, whether you've brought it in paper, I want you guys to start bringing your Bibles to church, not because you get check marks, not because I'm checking, but because as we're walking through these books of the Bible, it's important you read it for yourself. So I invite you over the next coming weeks to read through the book of Jude. It's a whopping one chapter, so it's very long. It's only 25 verses long. And it's one of the most controversial books in all of the Bible. And so we start here December 30th. So this message this morning will be kind of in two parts, realistically. First part, we're going to get a little bit scholarly. So hopefully you can have your thinking caps on and take things in. My hope is that you'll learn something and that you just won't be bored, that you won't turn your mind off. And I'll try and make it as quick as possible since everyone looks a little bit tired and worn from Christmas stuff. And then we move into some practical things. What does this all mean? But in order to understand what Jude is saying to us, we need to understand a little bit about the book. So it is a controversial book. It has links to 2 Peter. He quotes parts of 2 Peter, at least links to the ideas. Another book of the New Testament, which for scholars, they wonder if it should have ever been included in the canon of Scripture. And what I mean by the canon of Scripture is there was a day and age where church leaders came together and took some of these letters and writings in New Testament times and would say, you know, what seems to match with God's heart? What should we put together for use? What is fake? What is false? Because there was a lot of letters going around that people said, oh, I'm Peter or I'm Paul or I'm writing, and the information was off. The teaching was false, and that's exactly what Jude is speaking against. He's saying, you can't allow these false teachers to come into your church or write letters or do these things. And so the canon of Scripture was, what seems to make sense? What is true? What is right? And Jude is one of those books that's difficult. Not only or Jude and 2 Peter linked, but Jude quotes a book that is not included in the New Testament. He quotes, and we'll look at this more next week when we look at verse 14, but he quotes from the book of Esau, which was written in the intertestamental time. In other words, between the Old and the New Testament, there are a number of books that were written, but God was silent during those times. And so that wasn't included in the canon of Scripture because there were some things in it that didn't quite meet up with the standard that the church leaders had found at that time. So the purpose of Jude's book is simple: to remind the church that we need to have constant vigilance to be strong in our faith and oppose heresy and false teachers. Remember, we have the Bible, right? We have Old Testament, we have New Testament, and we can look at that as an authoritative resource. It's God's very words on what to believe, on what is true, what is not. They didn't have that. Christian leaders wrote letters, right? Jude wrote a letter. Paul wrote letters. Peter wrote letters. John wrote letters to other churches, and they were often meant for a specific church or an area, and then were widely circulated so that the proper teaching would go. Because missionaries would go town to town to town to town, and they plant churches and train up church leaders. But as the church grew, it became more and more difficult to have proper and right teaching. And so Jude writes this letter and says, look, you've got to be careful of false teachers. It was written approximately AD 65. And there's a few themes that we'll find here. You see on the screen there. Defending the truth. His message is clear to us to defend the truth. And rather than taking this as a church, our application as we look at Jude, I want it to be a lot more personal in nature. So rather than us reading through Jude and saying, we need to defend the truth in our church, I want you to think of defending the truth in your heart. What is truth? And what do you believe and what do you follow? Second theme is false teaching. Again, it is fairly difficult to have widespread false teaching in our world today, but it's still there. The worst kind is the most subtle. And I'm not speaking of differences of opinion and interpretation where you can find one or the other in Scripture. I'm talking about blatant false teaching that goes against God's word. So rather than looking at keeping false teachers out of our church, I want us to look at keeping false teaching out of our hearts. Apostasy. This is a huge controversial theme in this book, and we're going to wade into it a bit this week, and next week it'll be fairly heavy. And there will probably be some who leave thinking one way and others who leave thinking another, and that's okay. This is a controversial theological theme in the book of Jude and throughout the Bible. The whole idea of apostasy is it possible to forfeit your salvation? I won't say lose it, because you don't just lose it. Okay, is it possible to follow Jesus and then later reject him and no longer be saved? That's the doctrine of apostasy. Apostasy says, yes, it's possible. And so we're going to look at that because it's found here in the book of Jude. An action. One scholar wrote this. Jude wrote to motivate Christians everywhere to action. He wanted them to recognize the dangers of false teaching, to protect themselves and other believers and win back those who had already been deceived. Jude was writing against godless teachers who were saying that Christians could do as they pleased without fear of God's punishment. While few teach this heresy openly in the church today, many in the church act as though this were true. This letter contains a warning against living a nominal Christian life. And that's the theme to our series, No Turning Back. What I want us to do is guard against living a nominal Christian life. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that you sort of kind of look like a Christian, but you don't really act it. Okay? You have some sort of a belief, but you're not really living it. You're staying the same. Year after year after year, you don't grow. You're stuck. That's a nominal Christian life. A weak, wishy-washy Christian. I've left authorship to the last because this is probably one of the most debated. Who is Jude? And why is he writing to churches? Well, Jude is a short form of the the name Judas. We know it wasn't Judas Iscariot, that's for sure. He hung himself. There are several Judases spoken of in the Bible, but in verse 1 it says, this letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. So in order to figure out who wrote this, we don't look at Jude, we look at James. Okay, we know that Jude is a brother of James. There's a few James in the Bible. There's a few James in the historical setting of the Bible. And I won't get into all the debate and scholarly stuff, but the most plausible is that the James who wrote this, what seems best to support it, is that James is the half-brother of Jesus, the same one who wrote the book of James and distributed that letter widely. James is the half-brother of Jesus, which makes Jude the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting how he starts out verse 1. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. The term that Jude uses for slave is not diakonos. That means servant. He uses doulos. That's a Greek word for slave. Jesus' half-brother, in referencing himself to let others know who's writing this, he says, hey, my name's Jude. I'm writing this to you. He would have been known to those who received it, but possibly not known to those to whom it was widely distributed after it was first received by the original intended recipients. Okay, he says, my name's Jude. I am a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm also a brother of James. And people would, after a little bit of thought, go, oh, okay, oh. Maybe people knew him. We don't know. Where was Jude in the Gospels? We don't know. In Luke 8, we find that Mary and some of his brothers came to call Jesus. And it seems from the context that they were trying to pull him out of public ministry or have a talking to with Jesus about what he's doing and all this stuff. Maybe Jude was there then. We don't know. We don't know where Jude was for all of Jesus' life. We don't know if he's older, younger. We have no idea. Well, he's obviously younger. We don't know his age. We don't know at what place in the family he falls. But we do know that he is Jesus' half-brother. And rather than saying, I'm Jude, listen to me. Jesus is my brother. I grew up with him, and now I follow him. He says, I'm a slave. How hard would that be? How hard would that be to come from seeing an older brother grow up? Maybe you work together. Who knows? Eventually, die on a cross, and then say that you are a slave. So if Jude's purpose in writing this book is to warn us from plucking bulbs or becoming dim, allowing little things in, false teaching, heresy, all of these things because they can weaken our faith, if that's the whole purpose to the book, let's jump in. And we're only going to look at the first few verses this morning. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Without a doubt, this letter is written to followers of Jesus, to believers, to Christians, to little Christs, to followers of the way. Whatever you call that, and the Bible refers to people who believe and follow Jesus in numerous ways, it was definitely written to people who follow Jesus. But it's interesting that he wanted to write about one thing, and he said, look, I want to encourage you, I want to write about our rich salvation, but obviously he had heard about some of the things happening to these people. And there were several different heresies and false teachers that were going around at the time. The most popular was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a very difficult thing to understand because there were so many different fingers of it. But it was kind of an esoteric belief that really there wasn't so much deity and Jesus wasn't really God. And there's just so much complexity. We now are still uncovering bits and pieces to all the different beliefs. So we can't really address that. We can't say, okay, here's exactly what Jude was writing. here's the false teaching or the heresy that they were against in a general form. But Jude is very clear. He says in verse 4, I say this, okay? So I say all these things. I have this introduction. I'm writing to you about this different thing because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of the authority of God that God gave them, but left the place where they belong. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget about Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. What a cheery passage for a New Year's Sunday. That is just, that's, aren't you, don't you feel encouraged now? Don't you just want to get up and go? Here's the main problem that Jude is dealing with. He says, look, there's people who've come into your gatherings. And we'll find out next week more about some of the specifics that they did. But there are people who have come in and they have deceived you. They're trying to give you a false gospel. And before I even say any more about that, realistically, I should either preach this sermon in two series or about eight. I chose three. So two, because really it'd be great if we could just delve into the meat of this in one sitting so that we don't forget things, because it's really controversial and it's really deep. So if you're not doing anything next Sunday, come on back. It gets worse before it gets better. And then we move on to Jude's encouragements. At the end, he says, look, all this may be true, but here's what you can do to guard against those things. Some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're saying, look, look, you're saved. It's all good. You're forgiven. Now in your freedom, you guys do whatever you want. You're so bound up by law and rules and regulations. Jesus set you free, so you should enjoy whatever you want to enjoy. Whatever's on this earth is made by God, and you should just enjoy it. Just do what you want. Do what you please. And so these people come in and mess with their thinking. There's four things we know for sure about these people. One, their judgment was prophesied about. In the Old Testament, there's prophecies about these kinds of people who in the last days, which was from New Testament times till now, will come in and deceive people and cause you to walk in a way that God never intended. So we know for sure that they were prophesied about. God knew they would come, and Jude is writing against these people. Secondly, they're ungodly. So they have a form of godliness. They say they follow Jesus. They say they believe, but they really don't. They're completely ungodly. Third, they turn grace into an opportunity for license. So they turn God's grace, God's forgiveness, all of these things, they weaken it, they water it down, and they turn it into a license for sin. Okay? Have you ever struggled with this? Because we all probably have at some time, where you know that God will forgive you, right? You know he will. He will always forgive. God's forgiveness is always there. And so you kind of think, well, maybe I can do that, or I can do this, or maybe that's not so bad, because I know God will forgive us. Most people struggle with that from time to time because it's a reality. If you sin, God forgives. That's just a reality. If you come to God for forgiveness, he will. But what these people are teaching is something completely different. Fourth thing we know about them, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And they deny him by their actions and saying, it's all good. You said the prayer. You did the sinner's prayer or the four spiritual laws or the bridge to life or whatever you're doing. You did all those things. You went to the front. You said a prayer. You went to church a few times. You got a ticket to heaven. You're saved from the flames. You won't be going to hell. So now, live it up. Jesus taught that we're to live a full life, so live a full life. Here you go. Here's your ticket. And that is completely against the heart of God. God is a holy God, God does have standards. But as we'll see, it gets even more complex from there. So verses 5 to 7, Jude moves right on to illustrations. He wants us to understand what's going on. And so he draws from illustrations from the past so that we can get it. Now, he says, you know, these things you already know. I want to remind you, though you already know these things, verse 5, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. So he's talking to his readers, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to remind you of some foundational things. You already know these things, but if I remind you of them, maybe you'll be more apt to live it. So we don't know exactly. Maybe he had spoken to them on a previous occasion or something, but he's saying, look, you know this teaching. You know this stuff. You don't have to question it. I'm trying to ground you so you don't follow that way, because that way what these people are teaching is wrong. So here's three illustrations. Okay, he talks about Israel. He talks about angels. Okay, so he moves through Israel. He talks about angels. And then he moves on to something a little more personal. Okay, so Israel. Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Jude begins by reminding them about the foundational growth things. They are Jews. They are part of the nation of Israel, and he reminds them of their background. Look, you guys, your history was that you were in slavery, and God rescued you from the bondage of slavery, rescued you from the Egyptians through plagues and miracles and the Red Sea and all of these things. That's your history. You are God's chosen people. God went to great lengths to rescue you, your people, your nation. Imagine that as Canadians. If our history was we used to live somewhere else and we are slaves, and then God through miracles set us free. And so now we're living in this land. We're living in this time, and we know that that's our history. And he's saying, look, God went to great lengths to save you, to rescue you, to take you out of that terrible place, and now he's placed you here. But remember that later on, after being rescued, after being saved, there are those who didn't remain faithful. There are those who rejected God. And so God destroyed them. This is a really difficult passage. The first reason it's difficult is because it says, Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel. If my history is correct, a little bit, Jesus was born a little bit later than the Egypt part. Now, some versions, manuscripts, translate that and use the word for God. Some are Christ. One manuscript says God Christ rescued. Some say Jesus Christ. We do know that traditional Jewish literature and thought, and even now, most scholars, myself included, when we see the term the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So when the angel of the Lord came and wrestled, or the angel of the Lord came and met with Joshua, that's often referring to Jesus. Often referring to Jesus. So does it make sense that Jesus rescued the nation of Israel? Absolutely. Was Jesus there in bodily form? No. But it doesn't really matter. Whether we say is Jesus or God the Father, we know that God, Father, Son, Spirit, rescued his special people. He chose them. He said, you are mine, and you're so important to me. I'm saving you. I'm rescuing you. And that term is there for a reason. He saved them. Okay? It's clear that that term that Jude uses was for a reason. He saved them out of bondage and slavery the same way we can be saved out of the bondage and slavery to sin. It's the same thing. He's using these word pictures. Look, you already know this, Jewish people. You know that you were rescued, and you know you're rescued now in Christ. So Jesus saved you then, Jesus saved you now. But later on, God destroyed those who didn't remain faithful, or those who rejected God. Literally, the term means those who did not believe. The term for later here means a second time or afterwards. Okay, it's a second time or afterwards. So, God rescues the Israelites, and afterwards, or a second time later, maybe there was a chance for a second rescue. We don't know. But there are many times that God came to his people and they cried out for help. We don't know exactly what Jude is referring to, what specifics. It could just be a broad painting, because we see the nation of Israel come close to God and walk away, come close to God and go away. And there's several instances, and we'll see next week some specifics, of times when God said, enough is enough, you're rejecting me, and he destroyed groups of people, pockets of the Israelites, who had such unbelief and wickedness in their heart that he didn't want his people watered down. Now that's going to mess with your theology, okay? Because those of us who see Jesus as gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, that doesn't work. How can God be loving and angry? Is God loving or is he angry? Yes. Okay. In our personalities as human, we're created in God's image, right? So we experience anger. We experience frustration. There are times where we'd like to smite others from the face of the earth. There just are. It's true. Okay? But we can be deeply loving and caring and compassionate. For us, we don't have the capability to dwell in both realms at once. It's impossible. You can't fully hate someone and love them at the same time. You can't do that. But in God, he has the capacity to both love and hate sin at the same time. He can love us and hate our actions. If that were not true, the gospel doesn't work. God hates sin, but he loves us. And in that, he went to every effort to rescue Israel and to rescue us. But here's where it gets really messy. Later, some rejected him and he destroyed them. So here's the question that I'll pose to you. And this will be the tension that sits with you this week and through next week. And we won't answer today. We just won't. Were the people that Jude is talking about, were they saved? Were they fully God's people and rejected him and no longer were saved and God destroyed them? Or did they ever really believe at all? Maybe they were just Israelites by name and walked through the Red Sea and received all of the good things that God was giving but never believed. There's only two options, right? Either they were fully a part of Israel and believed and followed God and later rejected him when things weren't going their way after all of his promises and good things happened and they just threw up their hands at God and said, enough, I'm not following you anymore, and blatantly rejected him and were destroyed, or they never followed at all and were tainting others' belief. There's only two options. Second illustration, angels who fell away. Here we go. 2 Peter talks about this. Okay, the book of Esau talks about this. Book of Enoch talks about this. This is not a reference to something biblical. Okay, Jude is not saying, okay, in Mark we see that there's a fall of some angels, but, and here's a big but. This is why Jude is, at least I believe, still included in Scripture. What he teaches here doesn't go against the biblical narrative. We know that there were angels created, and each angel had a specific purpose, place, position. There's a hierarchy to the command of the angels, and there were those angels who rejected God and followed Lucifer, Satan, and fell. And there are angels who were permitted still here to interact with our human lives. Okay, we see that throughout the Bible. In Genesis 6, we see the Nephilim. Okay, these are angels who sleep with human women and they give birth to a super race. It says that these people were always the heroes. They were giants. Know any giants in the Bible? It's believed that Goliath is a descendant from that race, right in the beginnings of Genesis. Okay, in the New Testament, these spirits, these angels, are called unclean spirits or demons. But what Jude is saying is that there were some who, and it's thought by most scholars that they're talking about these sons of God, they're referred to in Genesis, who slept with women, who went so outside God's bounds of authority, so disobeyed him, that they don't just wait for judgment here, messing with our lives, doing Satan's bidding. They've been locked away, waiting their final judgment. God does not hesitate to punish sin. When there's sin, when we reject, when we disobey, he punishes. Seeing a theme here? Third one, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. These cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's punishment. Now, at first glance, we're saying, okay, yeah, okay, I get the whole Israel thing, all right? Israel makes sense, you know. I don't know whether those people were believers or fully part of God's children or not, but I understand the illustration. Okay, angels, I get. So we've, you know, Jude, you've talked about humans rejecting God. Now you're talking about angels. As soon as we see Sodom and Gomorrah, all we can think of is homosexuality. It's instantly there. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you've heard it preached, instantly that's what we think, right away. So when we read the words, we're filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion, that's what instantly jumps into our mind. But I don't think that's specifically what Jude is talking about. In fact, there's a tie here between number 2 and number 3. Between the sons of God, angels sleeping with women, and people in and around Sodom and Gomorrah, who, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is some messengers, two angel messengers, come to warn Lot that, you know, this town is being judged for their wickedness, and these men gather around the house and want to sleep with these messengers. Now, whether they knew they were angels or not, we don't know, but there's a sense in which that kind of wickedness, it is way outside the bounds of what God is saying. It's not just the homosexuality. It's not just the perversion. Remember, the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't limited. It was widespread. Every kind of perversion was there, and God judged them on that. The punishment of God for sin always comes. God is love, and he hates sin. If God were imperfect, he would allow some people to do some things and others to do other things. But he said, look, I have one punishment for sin, and that's death. Everyone gets the same fair shake. Everyone I've created, I am fair, I am just, I am holy, I am good. Okay, so think about the SWAT team a little bit. Some might know more than others. depending on your actions, the SWAT team is either your best friend or your worst nightmare. Okay? And that person who enters into that situation, maybe they kick down a door, their nature is the same. But depending on whether you are breaking the law and threatening to harm others, or whether you are in danger of harm, your relationship with that person becomes very different in an instant, right? They are either your best friend and your rescuer, or your worst nightmare. That person's nature and actions don't change in that moment. But because of how you act, it determines how they act. It's the same way with God. God is loving and kind and forgiving, but he hates sin. Everyone who sins suffers punishment. Now, here's again where it gets kind of messy, all right? Jesus took the punishment for our sins once for all on the cross. When he was on the cross, God turned his face away from his own son, because all the sin, all the punishment from everyone from all time laid on Jesus, and he died with that, and he was buried for 3 days, resting on him. But he defeated sin and death and rose again. So if the punishment of sin is laid on Jesus, why is Jude talking about punishment now? What does that mean for us? Does that mean that if we stray a little bit from Jesus, God's waiting to punish us? I fear that too many people view God that way. Couldn't be further from the truth. There is a punishment coming. There is. There has been, and there is, and there will be. And it comes at the end of the time in God's judgment seat. Those whose names are in the book of life, those who have believed and followed Jesus, and I say those two things specifically, believe and follow. Believe and follow. They are set free. Their punishment has already been taken by Jesus. Those who are not have punishment yet to come. Remember, it's the same thing. God doesn't hate certain people and love others. He is loving, but he hates sin. God can't be around sin. It's contrary to his nature. You cannot enter into heaven. You cannot have a full life here on earth with sin in your life. You just can't. It doesn't work that way. That's the way God designed it to work. So God is not angry and foreboding and waiting. It pains him. Scripture's clear. He hates sin, but he loves us so much that he came and took the punishment for sin he would never or could never commit for us. And so Jude is saying, look, this is the richness of the gospel. It's that God has taken punishment. I don't give you these three illustrations to scare you. I say it as a warning, because if you've got that type of lifestyle, if you are just doing whatever you want and you think you can make grace cheap or forgiveness is cheap or God just kind of sort of forgives, God sacrifices life for you. For me, it's not cheap. And there is punishment. And there's some pretty clear scriptural guidelines that God will stand against sin constantly. So if that's been a little deep, okay, we're gonna jump a little bit to some application. Okay? So we've done some exegesis, we've tried to find out a little bit about what the text says, and we're still left with that hanging question. Okay? Were those people believers or not? We're still left with that. Okay? What about me? What about you? Is it possible for me to reject my salvation? Am I in danger of being like one of these three groups of people? Am I in danger of being like Israel? Am I rejecting God in my actions, my heart, my attitude, my belief? Am I like the angels who God has given some clear boundaries, but I've stepped outside of them? Am I like Sodom and Gomorrah? Do I have perversion in my heart in whatever way, shape, or form of my life? Am I in danger of those things? Can we fall away? Can we reject our salvation? On the one hand, I don't know. On the other, I think there's some clear teaching. And so I want to turn our hearts and minds to a parable of Jesus as we close today. And we're going to talk about four groups of people. Many of us will know some of the types of people that I'm talking about. And when I say some of the types of people, when I say that, I'm thinking names. Because these people, to me, as I prepare and as I speak, their faces flash in my mind. I'm not preaching this from some upfront place, theoretically down. It's I'm sitting with you and having a conversation about people I know, people for whom my heart breaks. As a pastor, especially working with students and young adults, I have way too much experience with two kinds of people. We're going to talk about four, but I'll group them into two first. Okay? First of all, those who claim to be Christians but never really follow. Okay? We have people who say, I believe, yep, I go to church, yeah, I do all this stuff, but their lifestyle doesn't match up. If they were in a court of law, Peter Rollins, for some that's a horrible name, but Peter Rollins spoke at Pitch and Praise a couple years ago, and he has a really neat parable about this, about standing trial according to our actions, whether we would be convicted as Christians or not. Okay? So we can look at people's actions and say, oh man, and we don't know hearts, right? God knows hearts. The reality is Scripture teaches that on the judgment day, there will be people who God welcomes into his kingdom that we go, really him? Really her? Because we don't know the heart. There will be others who say, God, but I thought I had this all together. I did all this stuff. And he says, I never knew you. I didn't know you. So there are some people who claim to be Christians, but really never believed, never followed. But there are those, and this is the group that troubles me most. There are those who seem to really get it. Those who seem to follow, have a deep connection with God, seem to be believers, true believers by every account, but reject God at some point in their life. And for me, it comes in two ways. I know it happens in millions, but the main two ways I experience, choice of a relationship, okay? A guy or a girl chooses a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, who doesn't follow Jesus and says, I want that instead of this. And gradually they drift. I do lots of weddings of students who've been through my ministry, the ministries I've served in, who fit into that. Just drift. And it seems so passionate. And there would be no thinking in my mind that they were never a believer. I believe they were. But now, you know. So it's usually over a relationship or a problem. So in church, something happens, or they experience, they don't feel what others are feeling. My experience doesn't match up my belief. And usually it's one thing. It's kind of like the bulb. It's like they're waiting. Cross the line. That's the last straw for me. I'm done with all this stuff. I don't believe it anymore. It doesn't make sense to me because of my experience. So were those people Christians or not? And there's two extremes here. Next week we're going to wade right into this. It's going to get dirty and messy, and that'll be fun. And if while I'm teaching you have a different point of view, or you have another scripture, or you have something that you'd love to just debate with me, I think that would be awesome, okay? Because I'm just a person, all right? And what I'm teaching is open for us to dialogue about. I want to teach clearly, and I want to teach scripturally, but I'm inviting us into a dialogue about this. Because this is where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? We can teach all about theories and stuff like that, but really our faith comes down to what we live. And most of us can probably think of a face or two who fits into these categories, and we've always kind of wondered, I don't know. Ultimately, Jude is saying, look, I want to keep you from being this kind of a person, and I want to help you to rescue those who are. He closes his book with that. Rescue those who are. Okay? Jesus' parable of the sower, Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Kind of a nice time. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood at the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Others fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160, 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And that whole 160 or 30 times what was sown was pretty amazing for people who plowed with oxen and just scattered seeds out of a bag. If you get 20% yield, you're doing fairly well. So to hear 30, 60, 100 times, that was impressive to the farmers of the day. So listen then, I'll just skip on to verse 18. So the people go away, and Jesus' disciples say, I think they were probably more respectful than this, but what are you talking about? I have no idea what you just said. You're talking about these four kinds of soils. What does it mean? What's the seed? What's the soil? They're looking for all this meaning, and Jesus sits them down and says, listen, open your ears, not these ears. These ears. Listen to what the parable means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed grown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word at once and receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but worries of this life and deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Ultimately here, we need to decide one of two things. Either Jesus is talking about belief, or he's talking about hearing the word, okay? He's either talking about people who believe, you hear and you believe and you start to follow, or he's just speaking about hearing the gospel, okay? I've read articles, I've listened to sermons in the past few weeks that very convincingly fall on one of two extreme sides for this and much of what we dealt with in Jude. But we do know that there are four kinds of soil, and it seems to be graduated, right? From hard to good. Those who fall along the hard path, okay? I would say right away, we don't need to even question whether these people are believers or not. As soon as they hear the word of God, they just reject it. Satan comes in, whatever was in their heart. Picture a revival meeting or something like that, where someone goes, is caught up in the emotion of it, thinks it's very good, maybe goes to the front, maybe just sits and goes, ah, that kind of makes sense. Next day goes, nope, not for me, okay? There is no belief there. Second, rocky. Rocky ground. They take some root quick, but when it gets tough, when it's hard, when it's not, as I said, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when the teaching is difficult, when the cost is too high, when the benefits of following Jesus are less than the cost. When there's pain, when there's difficulty, when you don't like the church or the pastor or the programs, when new life and faith becomes really hard, when things don't make sense, when you discover that other believers are imperfect and we all make mistakes, or when you don't get what you want, they bail. They leave. They leave. And so here we've got someone who seems to take a bit of root. That's difficult to understand. Is that root real belief? Are they followers of Jesus for a time, but then it becomes difficult and they walk away? Or do they just get involved in churchy culture and do churchy things, but they really never really believe, and so because they didn't really believe, that's why their faith gets taken away. Tough teaching. Thorny ground. They stay followers, but they never really grow. They're unfruitful. This is the classic nominal Christian, I would suggest to you. Seems to suggest that these people miss out on the full life that Jesus offers us. John 10:10. I've come so that you have full life. It's not just a ticket to heaven. God's not just concerned about eternity. He's concerned about now, full life. They're always stuck in the same place, stuck on the same thing, the same problem. They go to church or they read a book or they talk to someone or go to Promise Keepers or whatever you go to, and they get excited and they think, finally, my life is going to change. It's going to be very different now. But it never changes. And they just stay the same. Thorny ground. And finally, good soil. So what? So what does this all mean? What can we possibly do with this? Because there's all sorts of hanging questions. Anyone else frustrated? I'm frustrated. I want an answer. But Jesus, time and time again, when he taught, he left questions. He just left questions. So I'm going to leave you with two questions. Well, two with two parts. Okay? What soil are you most like? Really? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Okay, I want you to go home. And this week, I want you to look yourself in the mirror. Take a mirror. Stand in the bathroom. Lock the door so people don't think you're crazy. And look at yourself and your life and think, what soil am I? Really? What am I most like? And where do I want to get? You want to be the good soil. And what do I need to do to get there? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And secondly, what intruders? These could be issues, people, doubts, habits, thoughts, beliefs, things in your life. What intruders, like these false teachers, are in your life right now that, first of all, keep you living a nominal Christian life? Okay, what things are keeping you spinning your tires? Constantly, never really following, always confused about faith and just weak and wishy-washy. What keeps you there? And what intruders have the ability to pull a bulb? What issues, things, maybe you're just on the fence of belief and you're just dying. And it's like one more thing and I am done. Or this issue or this relationship or this person is pulling me so far away from what I once believed. What is that thing? Let me just close with this, because I have a belief in my heart that words like this and teaching like this can be used harshly by teachers to guilt you or to make you scared. If you fall off the narrow road just a little bit, God's waiting to smite you. Okay, God is not. If anything, we can read from this. If you believe, or if we discover that people can reject their salvation, I'm not saying that you can. I'm saying if that is the case, it is not something that is lost or fallen into gently. You don't just wake up one day and go, oh my, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. If that is the case, it is conscious. It is something that is very plain and evident. But here's what I would say the defining factor of that is. If in your heart anywhere you're concerned about your standing before God, you're concerned of how you relate to Jesus and follow him, if any inkling of that is there, you don't fall into the other category. Biblically and in life now, as I think experientially of what I see around me, anyone who is rejecting God is not concerned about their standing before God. They're the furthest thing from it. They don't care. Rejecting God means not to care. So don't be afraid. You cannot lose your salvation. It doesn't just bloop, fall away and gone. Okay? So if we do come to that conclusion, and I'm not saying we are, I want you to stay firm and strong. Jude wrote this so that you would be encouraged and that you would stay strong and diligent and fight for your faith and dig deep and not just be satisfied with spiritual milk, little teachings, easy teachings, but that you go deep and mature and be strong. And we'll look at that next week and in a few weeks after that. We're way out of time. Sorry I've taken so long this morning, but I want to encourage you, okay? Go home, think about what soil you are, and think about intruders so that when we look at this deeper, you've got that as the foundation, that you move from your personal experience, not just from theory, because that's why God wrote his word, isn't it? It's not just so we have theory and doctrine. It's so we have practical ways to live our lives. Let me pray for you guys, and then we are dismissed. Why don't we stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, on this Sunday heading into New Year, as we think about snow and white and clean and being forgiven, as we think of second chances, all that's new, resolutions, all of these things, Lord, I pray that you would help us really understand what soil we are. Father, I pray you would till the soil of our hearts, that your teaching and your word and your grace and your goodness and your love would take deep root and that we would be fruitful. Above all else, Lord, I pray against the spirit of being a nominal Christian. That we would not be people who are Christians in name or Christians on Sunday or believers when things are going good. But that we would follow you in the small things, in the deep things, and you would begin to do the greater things in our life that you're waiting for us to be obedient to entrust us with. I ask your protection. Grace, your love be on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.